Hello, church family. This is Pastor James McManus with Word of God Ministries. I want to thank you for tuning in to today's podcast. My prayer today is that this word encourages and deepens your faith. Again, thanks for tuning in. John chapter 1, when you arrive there, if you would, just say amen. Two verses, once again, I want to look at, and we were in this a few weeks ago, and there are two things that I want to pull out. Verse 1 and verse 14, and Lord willing, we're going to wrap up our study of John 1:1 tonight. I'll read verse 1, and then I'll pray, and you can be seated. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you would, read this verse out loud with me, and then we'll pray. Ready? Read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the ministry gift of your Holy Spirit that meets with us, Father, in spirit and in truth. We lift up, Father, those that were to be baptized this evening. And I just pray, Father God, that their faith would be met with patience and that we would see them baptized next week. And we thank you that no weapon formed against that will prosper in the name of Jesus. And we believe by faith that all things work for the good of them that love you and have been called according to your purpose. So we just believe right now what the enemy means for bad, you turn for good in Jesus' name. We claim that and receive that by faith. Lord, as we open your word, we welcome and embrace and thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for all who would be under the sound of my voice at this very moment, that you would bless our hearing, and that by your Spirit we would receive revelation knowledge, that you'd give us wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would give us a conviction of truth, words of hope, words of faith, words of salvation. Father, speak through me what you would have spoken, and may your Holy Spirit speak by me, and may your word be on my tongue. According to Psalm 45:1, I ask that you would make my tongue the pen of a ready writer that I could write on the hearts and minds of these, your people, your anointed word, removing their burdens and destroying their yokes forever. As we boldly declare that, Satan is defeated, we are redeemed, and Jesus is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet two or three people around you, then take your seats. Hallelujah. Again, those of you that are watching our live stream right now, we're coming to you from Bossier City, Louisiana, from our Bossier campus, praying for those in Shreveport for the power outages that's taken place this evening in Shreveport. We began a study a few weeks ago, some time ago. I know I've been away a couple of weeks. Taken from John 1, verse number 1. This is our ministry's foundational verse. If I had to pick a favorite verse in the Bible, this might be it. And there's just so much I haven't gotten to yet in this study that I want to get to this evening. So let's do two things. Let's pull some things out of verse 1 and then verse 14 and we'll move forward, because we've covered a lot of this, but so much more to look into. You've heard me say this again and again, but I'm going to say it again. There are three brackets. There are three statements in verse number 1 to really grasp what God is speaking here in John 1. You have to be able to catch these three brackets. The interesting thing and the beauty of the Gospel of John, as you read the four Gospels, is that when you go to the book of Matthew and you look at Matthew and it's got the genealogy and all that stuff we tend to skip over in our annual Bible reading because we're reading about who begot and so-and-so begot and wondering why somebody would ever name that child, you know, such a difficult name to pronounce. And we tend to skip over the begots and the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel is writing to prove that Jesus is an heir to the throne and that he is the king. That's the case that's being made in Matthew's gospel. When you come to the gospel of Mark, Mark is a servant. He's not one of the apostles. He's not writing to make this case that Jesus is king. He's not writing to make this case that Jesus is anything other than a servant. And so Mark doesn't give a genealogy at all, because a servant doesn't need a genealogy. When you get to the gospel of Luke, Luke being a physician, Luke is writing to prove that Jesus is a man. So instead of carrying the genealogy of Jesus through David back to Abraham, he takes, in Luke's gospel, the genealogy all the way back to Adam. He's making the case that Jesus is the son of Adam and that he is a man. But when you get to John's gospel, John's not writing to prove that Jesus is a king. He's not writing to prove that Jesus is a servant. He's not writing to prove that Jesus is a man. He is writing to prove that Jesus is God. So that is the essence of the entire gospel of John, is the deity of Jesus and that he is the Son of God. Now, this is a little bit of a preview of a series we're going to be getting into in just maybe even next week, but we're going to be getting into it real soon. And that is a series study of the tabernacle. We got to get a little bit further in our Exodus study that we're doing on Sundays. We'll be in part 15, Lord willing, this coming Sunday. And we're going to be, in the next couple of weeks, introducing a little overview of the tabernacle. I can hardly wait for this overview because it's going to be a setup for an intense study we're going to do in the tabernacle and show how the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. One of the ways that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus is that the veil that hangs in the tabernacle that separates the glory of God that sat upon the mercy seat in the holies of holies, that separates the glory of God in the holy place from the inner court of the tabernacle, which was where the table of shewbread and the altar of incense and the seven-branch candlestick, they were all in that inner court. But what separated the inner court from the most holy place was this veil. And only the high priest could go beyond that veil, and he could only go in once a year and never without the blood of a lamb. Now, let me call a timeout. Stay with me, because everything I'm saying is going to fit John chapter 1, all right? So hang with me. I'm not off the topic, and so this is Wednesday night. It's Bible study. This is meat-eating, word, study in time. Amen? I know y'all can hang. Hallelujah. So in the holy place where the glory of God was, where the presence of God in the innermost holy place, there was a veil that separated God's Shekinah glory from the other chambers or rooms of the tabernacle. Outer court, inner court, holy place. Outer court, inner court, holy place. Say that out loud. Outer court, inner court, holy place. To get into the holy place, you had to go beyond a veil. Not without blood and only by the high priest. That veil was held up by four columns. It was held up by four columns. So imagine four columns, and there's a veil that's draped being held up by four columns that, if you will, portray that veil. Now, to help illustrate this, my grandmother, when my dad was in her womb, before he was ever born, sewed my dad a quilt. And so that when he was born, he had the quilt. And when she sewed this quilt, it has blue in it, and it has some pinks in it. It has some different colors, and she wrote his name, would later go back and embroider his name in it. And the reason she did blue and pink wasn't because of any other reason that at that time they didn't have ultrasound and a way to find out what the baby was until the baby was born. And so being that she's spending 9 months to make this quilt, not knowing what she was carrying, she had to be ready when the baby was born, whether it be a girl or whether it be a boy. So this thing is so precious. And we have it in our home. And instead of really using it because of its age, my wife bought this stand. And that quilt is draped over that stand, and we get to look at it. But it's not used because we don't want to tear it up. So when you think about the veil in the tabernacle, it's held up by four pillars. And so the four pillars are portraying that veil. You can see that veil hung by these four pillars. That veil had four colors. It had the color red, white, blue, and purple. And each one of those colors represents something. And we'll dig deeper into this as we get into our tabernacle study. But there's not one facet of the tabernacle. There's not one component of the tabernacle that doesn't speak to Jesus. Everything about the tabernacle speaks to Jesus, of Jesus, including where the children of Israel had to camp out around the tabernacle. certain tribes, four actually, had to pitch their tents on the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle. And each tribe of Israel had a banner that had, in essence, a logo that represented their tribe. The four tribes that encamped around the tabernacle coincided with the four colors on the veil. And here's the beauty of that veil. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that that veil represented Christ, that he was the veil. He was the veil that separated the glory of God, that he is the way into the glory of God. Just like in the tabernacle, you couldn't access the glory of God without going beyond the veil. Imagine there's no way to advance into the glory of God today without going through the veil. And that veil portrayed Christ. That veil was a picture of Jesus. Can y'all stay with me? So each color represents a gospel. And each of the four emblems that were also put on the veil represents a gospel. Because not only did the veil have four colors, it had four heads that were embroidered onto that veil. You, number one, you had the head of a lion. The head of the lion represented the kingdom of God. Each one of these four heads that was painted onto the veil represents the four beasts that you read about in the book of Revelation that are always around the throne of God. They're identical except their head. One has the head of a lion, a king. One has the head of an ox, a servant. One has the head of a man, and one has the head of an eagle. And so when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew is the lion making the case that Jesus is king. Mark is the ox making the case that Jesus is the servant. Luke is the head of the man making Jesus the case that Jesus is a man. And John represents the head of the eagle making the case that Jesus is the Most High God. So when you look at the life of Jesus, if we wanted to dig into the life of Jesus, if anybody wanted to understand the life of Jesus, you said, I just want to understand the life of Jesus from conception through his childhood, a message about his childhood. I want to understand his call into ministry, his teachings, his preachings, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Where would I turn to get all of that portrayed? I would turn to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portray the life of Christ. They put on display who he is, hallelujah, in his flesh, from conception all the way to resurrection. And so the four Gospels act like the four pillars in the tabernacle that hold up the veil, that hold up the flesh. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the four columns in the tabernacle that are putting Jesus on display. Come on, somebody, hallelujah. So that I can see who he is. And each of the four Gospels paints a different perspective, gives us a different look into Jesus. All of them share the story. There is no contradiction, but there is a different theme. There's a different message with each of the Gospels because they're making the case of who Jesus is, and they paint this picture of who he is. They portray Jesus. But none like John. John doesn't take Jesus' origin back to Bethlehem. He doesn't take Jesus' origin to David. He doesn't take Jesus' origin to Abraham or even to Adam. Look at what he says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He says in the beginning, before Abraham, before Adam, in the beginning was the Word. This Word was with God. This Word was God. Hallelujah. So we see now the head of the eagle. We see now John being different than Luke, he's not making Jesus a man. Different than Mark, not making Jesus a servant. Different from Matthew, not making Jesus a king. He's making Jesus God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that beautiful? So that's the shortest genealogy in the Bible. John 1:1 is giving us the genealogy, the beginning, the origin, the beginning of Jesus. And the beginning of Jesus is that he is the Word, and that he was with God, and that he was and is God. Now, with that in mind, drop down to verse 14, and you're going to see the tabernacle come into play. Watch this. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh. The Word of God was manifested. The Word was made flesh. And here's what I want you to see in this next statement. And dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. Say that out loud. And dwelt among us. Circle or underline that word dwelt. Because that word dwelt means he dwelled among us. And what's so interesting is that when you study the tabernacle, and in the next Sunday or two, we're going to be doing an overview of the tabernacle on Sundays. Then we're going to get into a study of the tabernacle. Likely will happen on Wednesdays. But when you look at the word tabernacle and you pull it out of the Hebrew, it literally means dwelling place. The tabernacle was a dwelling place. Who dwelled there? The presence of God dwelled there in the tabernacle that God called Moses to build in the book of Exodus. Now, notice here, when the Word was made flesh, God tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. But what was God's tabernacle? What was his dwelling place when Jesus, the Word, was made flesh? Jesus was his dwelling place. That's why when they asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father," because he is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He is the tabernacle of the Most High God. He is God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. Now, if the tabernacle were among us, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? Well, the purpose of the tabernacle was that God would have a dwelling place, so that God could dwell with man, so that God's presence could be with man. That's why God ordered Moses to build that tabernacle, so that he could have a portable, temporary dwelling place. And so when the tabernacle was constructed and the offerings were made, the Shekinah glory of God would manifest in that holy place, and God dwelt in that tabernacle. And there he was right in the middle of the 12 tribes of Israel. There he was amongst his people. He was with his people. They could see the fire. They could see the glow. Some say that even the ceiling on the tabernacle would move as if God were breathing in that dwelling place. He was there. God's presence was right there with them. Hallelujah. And so this became a picture of the day that God wouldn't live in a tabernacle made of ram skin. He wouldn't live in a temple made of gold, but that he would reside in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would come as a man. The Word was made flesh. I love the way the book of Philippians tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, where in Philippians 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being made in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and all tongues should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 5. The point in reading that is that God is telling us in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse number 5, that Jesus is the manifested Word of God. He is the incarnate God. He is Emmanuel, God in man. That's who Jesus is, and that's what John 1:1 and John 1:14 is saying. Hallelujah. Now, when you read verse 14 here, and he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," that means Jesus tabernacled. But how do we know that Jesus was tabernacled among us? How do we know he was in that body or in that tabernacle? Read the next statement. It's right at the start of that parenthesis. Read it with me. And we beheld his what? Glory. One more time. And we beheld his. So we know that Jesus tabernacled. We know that God tabernacled in Christ, because through Christ you could see the glory of God in his life. What is the glory of God? The best way I know how to describe the glory of God or to define it is to use scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 teaches the glory of God is the expressed. It's the expressed image of God. It's the expressed revelation of God. You think you know someone, but you don't really know someone until you have seen their expressions, until you have seen and heard their words and know their character. And the closer you get to someone, the better you know them. And when Jesus would speak, and when he would heal, and when he would deliver, and he would save, he revealed the character, he revealed the personality, he revealed the attributes of God. He was the person of God and manifest the very glory of God. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Now, with this in mind, I want to come over to Matthew chapter 17. Man, that was a long introduction. So go with me to Matthew chapter 17. And let's look at something here. And this is just going to help put all this together. So go with me to Matthew chapter 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Jesus demonstrated that he was more than a man. He demonstrated his power and his authority over all things, nature, every foul spirit. There was nothing that Jesus didn't have authority over. Watch this in Matthew chapter number 17, and when you get there, just say amen. I want to really expound on this first statement in verse 1 in chapter 17, but I don't have time, but it's good. There's a whole nother message when you back up into chapter 16 and read together, so I've got to discipline myself to leave that alone and wait for another day. But after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now this gives the picture that Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John into a higher place, separate of the earth. This is where he would be transfigured. So we'll go to verse 2. And was transfigured before them. What does that mean, transfigured? That means what was on the inside came on the outside. The glory of God that was inside the tabernacle came outside the tabernacle. We get a little picture of this in Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, Moses is standing at the tabernacle door. And he's been talking to God through a burning bush, and now he's talking to God through a cloud. And he's like, I'm tired of talking to you through these things. I want to see you face to face. And in verse 17 or 18 in Exodus 33, Moses says to the Father God, he says, show me, I beseech you, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God responded to Moses in Exodus 33, and he said, you cannot see my face and live, for no man will yet see me and live. And so he didn't allow Moses at that time and in that position to see his glory, but he's about to right here. So Jesus is transfigured. That means what was on the inside of Jesus came on the outside of Jesus. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So now he looks more like the Jesus we read of in Revelation versus the Jesus we read of in Galilee. This doesn't look like the Jesus of the Gospels. Why? Because what was on the inside of him came on the outside. He was transfigured. And notice who shows up, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Now, we're going to spend some time on this here in just a minute. So pay attention to who these guys are that are witnessing Jesus' transfiguration. Moses, God's lawgiver, and Elijah, a prophet of God in the Old Testament that never saw death. As a matter of fact, God sent a chariot after him, and he was raptured, if you will, and never died. He became a hero among prophets, and you would too if you were picked up by a golden chariot sent from heaven. I mean, this tops any Uber pickup you've ever experienced in your life. He was picked up by a golden chariot, and off he went. And so that would make you pretty popular. And the word was is that the Messiah wouldn't come until Elijah came and announced him. And that's why John the Baptist shows up in the spirit of Elijah announcing Jesus. But what's interesting is you have God's lawgiver, Moses, and the poster boy of all prophets, Elijah, that are there at this transfiguration. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And you know, anytime the glory of God manifests, it's good to be there. Anytime you can experience the presence of God that's manifesting in your life, it is good to be there. My family and I went away, and we were supposed to be gone 2 weeks, ran into some issues. My wife and I and Mila got delayed, and you know that story. That's why we weren't in town last week. But I went into this getaway with a certain mindset and prayer. There was a certain thing that I was believing God for to happen in the time that I was away, that, Lord, I just need this to happen. It was my prayer. I went into it, prayed over it, and just believed in God he would do something in this certain special way. When I get back to Shreveport this past weekend, in our Shreveport campus, Calvin was ministering and leading in worship, and the Lord just began to speak through him in between the songs within the set. And he was speaking on the very thing that I had prayed about and sought the Lord on before I ever went out of the country. It was as if he had read my text, heard my prayers, and was just tapped right into all my business. But I had not told him anything. And so I'm right there on the front row, and I'm just weeping because the Lord was speaking to me, and he was confirming some things in my life, and it led me into prayer, and it led me into worship, and it was a way that God was just touching me and letting me know I'm hearing you, and I'm bringing a man from out of town that don't know nothing about what's happening, and you just got back in town, and I'm going to connect the dots for you right here. And I knew only God could have done that. Anytime you see the Lord show up in your life, you can say, it is good for us to be here. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. I want to be in a place where the Lord can manifest his presence and make his presence known. And he does that by his spirit, and he does that through his word, and he does that in thanksgiving, praise, and worship. And that's something we'll be getting into when we study the tabernacle in depth. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, come into his courts with praise, worship him in the beauty of holiness. The tabernacle is a picture of thanksgiving, praise, and worship. My point is that when they saw the glory of God manifest, they said, Lord, it's good. It is good for us to be here. And that's where I want to be. I don't want to be in a place where the Lord is not manifesting his presence. Because here's the thing. Only God can decide to manifest himself. Man can't make God manifest himself. No preacher can make God manifest himself. No worship leader, no singer, no musician can make God manifest himself. No believer can make God manifest himself. You say, then what do I do? All you can do is set the conditions in such a way that he is welcome to manifest. Hallelujah. All we can do is get ourselves out of the way, get flesh out of the way, get sin out of the way, get all our mess out of the way, and prepare a place for him to manifest. It's why I've said for years, you cannot schedule a revival. You can schedule a meeting, But it may or may not be a revival. So if you pass down the road and you see a sign that says revival, you know, July 20th through 27th, well, praise God. It's going to be an amazing meeting. We hope there'll be a revival, but you can't schedule one. If you could schedule one, I'd have it put on both Megatron, Shreveport and Bossier, revival, January 1st through December 31st every year. And we just always have revival. You cannot schedule a revival. All you can do is prepare for one. All you can do is make way for one. And we'll dig into this later in the tabernacle study. But one sure way to see God manifest in your life is, number one, be thankful. Number two, praise Him. And number three, worship Him. That is the way into the glory of God, through thanksgiving, praise, and worship. Now, that's not necessarily something that you only do in a sanctuary or an assembly. This is something you can do privately in your own home, in your own devotion, in your own time with the Lord. But certainly when we gather together, we want to see the glory of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You know, the book of James says you have not because you ask not. I'm going to give you a challenge. And I challenged myself with this as well, because I saw this last Sunday. Don't just attend an assembly. Don't just attend a service. Pray before you go. Pray going into it. Pray that the Lord will speak. Pray that a word will come. Pray that a moment will come that just reveals the will of God and the heart of God for your life. If you go to a service and you don't feel like you got nothing, and you at least, well, I ain't getting nothing, well, before you are critical of the church or the preacher or the singer or the greeter or anybody, before you get critical of anybody, let me ask you this. Did you ask for anything before you came? Did you prepare your heart? Did you treat your own life like a tabernacle and say, okay, Lord, I want you to fill this tabernacle with your glory? Hallelujah. Because it's nobody else's responsibility to make you or me have an encounter with God. It's our responsibility to position our own lives to have an encounter with God. Hallelujah. And I'm telling you, when you're desperate enough and you seek Him, He will be found. Hallelujah. And so, and boy, it was a lot in that one statement, wasn't it? And so the glory of God is manifesting in Christ, and Peter's experiencing it, and he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now notice what Peter's thinking, and you'll see we're still on topic. Look at this in verse 4. Let us make here three, what? Tabernacles. Peter's like, wait a minute, Lord, we need some tabernacles. We need some tabernacles. We got loose glory that needs a house. Come on, somebody. I don't know if I've ever said it like that, but I believe that's the way Peter was seeing it. The glory of God was manifesting. He was like, wait a minute. The glory of God belongs in a tabernacle. We need some tabernacles for this glory. We need some tabernacles. He said, we need three tabernacles. Notice what he said. We need one for you, because the glory of God, it was manifesting on him. We need one for Moses, because Moses is in his resurrected form. We need one for Elijah, because he likewise is in his resurrected form. He's like, we got loose glory. That's where heaven's going to be, just loose glory. Come on, somebody. Hallelujah. Just walking around glorified in our glorified bodies, in our glorified state of being. Hallelujah. Now, what you have here is you've got Moses, God's lawgiver, who's raised from the dead. If you've studied the life of Moses, you know that when he was buried, they had to hide his body so the children of Israel wouldn't dig it up and worship it. If you've read the book of Jude, then you know that Michael and Lucifer were in a dispute over the body of Moses because Satan didn't want to give it up. And Michael had to remind Satan that he done put him out of heaven. Don't make me do something else. So we know something was done with the body of Moses. I can't prove it, but I believe with everything in me that when that chariot came to retrieve Elijah, it also picked up Moses, and Elijah and Moses were raised together. This makes perfect sense, because the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again, they which are dead in him shall arise, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with the Lord. What does that mean when Jesus comes?
the dead in Christ will rise, and the believers that are alive will rise to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we get an Old Testament picture of that very thing with Moses and Elijah. Man, this thing's loaded, glory to God. And so here's Moses and here's Elijah standing before Jesus. And Peter is saying, we need a tabernacle, one for each of you. This shows us that the tabernacle became the house, or was the house, for the glory of God. And Peter's like, we need some tabernacles. But you have to ask yourself, why is it Moses and why is it Elijah? Well, I'll tell you what I believe behind this is that Jesus came to fulfill all law, Moses, and he came to fulfill all prophecy, Elijah. So in the Old Covenant, Psalms 40 verse 7 says that Jesus came in the volume of the book. That Jesus came in the volume of the book. That word in Psalms 40 verse 7, that word volume, that Jesus came in the volume of the book, that is the closest word in the Bible that you will find to the word Bible. Let me explain that. The word Bible is not actually in the Bible. We call this the Bible, but you can't read about the Bible in the Bible. We call it the Bible. What is a Bible? The word Bible means a volume of books. A volume of books that have been placed together. So we got 66 books that have made up one book we call the Bible. The closest word you're going to find to that in the Old and New Testament is the word volume. So when Psalms 40 verse 7 says he came in the volume of the book, he's referring to the different parts, the different books that would make up what we call the Bible, that Jesus came in the volume of the book. That means he is the fulfillment of all prophecies in Genesis. That when you read Genesis, you're reading about Jesus, that he is the creator and he is the promised redeemer in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that as you go through each one of those books, they're all pointing you to Jesus. Jesus came in the volume of the book. That's also recorded in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7 that says Jesus would come in the volume of the book. What does this mean? It means he would make up the full canon of God's word, not just one part. He would fulfill all of God's word. Now, if he's the fulfillment of all the word, how could you sum up the volumes of the book? And you got to recognize that the New Testament is just the record of Jesus coming. And so what he came to fulfill would be the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill. But if you had to categorize the Old Testament, you could sum it up as law and prophets. And so now God's got Moses, the lawgiver. He's got Elijah, the prophet that never saw death. One represents all prophecy. One represents all law. And now they're both in front of Jesus, where the Father God is going to honor Jesus. And he's going to do it in the presence of Moses, the lawgiver, and in the presence of Elijah, the prophet. Why? Because he's wanting to communicate to all law and all prophecy that Jesus is the fulfillment of both. Oh, the honor that is being given here to Jesus. And so we'll read verse number 5. While Jesus was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So notice how the glory of God in the tabernacle of Jesus got outside of Jesus. While he was speaking words, a cloud manifested. Why? Because his word is the container of his glory. He's literally speaking, and the glory of God is manifesting to the point that a cloud overshadowed them. And verse 5 says, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, oh, this is beautiful, watch this, which said, this is my beloved son. in whom I am well pleased. And notice what the Father is going to say to Moses, lawgiver, Elijah, picture of all prophecy, Peter, James, and John, a picture of the New Testament church. Old and new being told this. Read those last three words. Hear ye him. The Father has just told the lawgiver Moses, hear him. He's the one you were speaking of. The Father has just told the raptured Elijah, who represents all prophecy, hear him. The Father has just told Peter, James, and John, which are the apostles and the foundation of the New Testament church, hear ye him. And what's the Father saying to you and me today? Hear ye him, that he is the one he is speaking through. He is the one to whom the glory of God is coming through. That if you want to access the glory of God, you're going to have to come through Jesus to get it. Just like in the Old Testament tabernacle, you didn't get to the glory of God without going through that veil. And that veil was a picture of Jesus on the And the only way to access the glory of God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, with this in mind, let's close. I said with this in mind like it's one thing. With all of this in mind, let's close in John 17. Turn over there with me to John 17. You think John 1:1 is not loaded? John 1:1 is loaded. We spent three services on this verse and could probably spend 30. But watch this in John 17. And there is one other verse I want to read, though, by the way. I mean, I'm looking at my notes. I've got a ton I didn't get to. But I've got peace. We need to read this and one more. Hey, glory to God. All right, watch this in John 17. You there, say amen. This is Jesus' prayer right before he goes to the cross. It's an open-ended prayer made for every believer. And you can find that in verse 20. So this is a prayer based on verse 20, which would include any believer, which is you and me. All right, watch the prayer, beginning in verse 1, John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Look at the language here. Glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. Make known who your son is, so that your son can make known who you are. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Look at verse 4, watch this, man, it's beautiful. I have glorified thee on the earth. Read that out loud. I have glorified thee on the earth. What does that mean? It means I've made known who you are. I've been your tabernacle. I brought your glory. You got to realize that when John the Baptist started preaching, and John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, because you don't get to the New Covenant until you get to Christ. But John speaking came after 400 years of silence and darkness. And now when Jesus showed up, he brought forth the glory of God. And watch what he says here. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, watch this in verse 5. Glorify thou me. That's the King James language. Stay with me. Glorify me with thine own self. Glorify me with thine own self. Watch the language. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now hold on a minute. What are you praying? What are you asking for? He's saying, there was a glory. There was a glory. There was an expression. The book of Corinthians talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars. They all give light at night, but not the same way. So when Jesus says, give me the glory, give me the expression, give me the nature, if you will, of the glory that I had, past tense, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So what's he saying? He's saying, put the glory that's in me back in the same form that it was in the beginning. Now, if I've lost you, I gotta reel you back in. And I'll reel you back in by re-quoting John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacle dwelt among us. And what did we see? And we beheld the glory of God. So when Jesus was manifested in flesh, the glory of God was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is praying here and he's saying, take this glory that's in this person and put it back where it was before the world was. Well, where was the glory of God before the world was? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is saying, take your glory and put it back in your Word. Take your glory and put it back in your Word. Do you realize in part two of this series, we studied Luke 24, where Jesus had been raised from the dead, is walking down the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and they didn't know who he was. If you remember part two, they didn't know who he was. And the Bible says that Jesus opened up the scriptures and began to read to them, beginning with the laws of Moses and all the prophets. And the Bible said their eyes were open. And he said, oh, that's Jesus. Why? Because the glory was in his Word. Church, his glory is in his Word. He asked the Father, we're reading it, to put it back where it was in the beginning. Don't underestimate the power of getting in his Word. Don't underestimate the power of hearing his Word. His glory is in his Word. That's where you find who he is. That's where he reveals himself from, is from his Word. Now, why would he need the glory back in the Word, and why now? Because he's getting ready to go to the cross. Before he goes to that cross, he's going to say, tear this tabernacle, this temple down. 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. But Jesus, how are you going to raise it up if it's torn down? Because the glory is in his Word. And so when he got up, he spoke to them just like he did when Lazarus died. Because when Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, the end of this sickness will not be death, but it will be the glory of God. And when he got there 2 days late, and Mary and Martha were like, Jesus, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, wait a minute, didn't I say that the end would not be death, but glory? So you think death is going to stop what I said? I told you death wouldn't be the end. Take me where you laid him. Oh, Jesus, by now he stinks. Didn't I say? Lazarus, come forward. And he that was dead got up. Why? Because God's word will never return to him void. And when God's word does what it said it would do, God is glorified. if you want to see God glorified, take him at his word. Get in his word and take him at his word. Receive his word and then look at society. And you'll say, man, that's what he said would happen. The glory of God is happening in a crooked, a perverted generation that we live in right now, as fallen as this world may be. If you look at what Jesus said about what the world would look like in the last days and look at what it's looking like, you say, man, that's exactly what Jesus said. That means he's having what he said. His glory is in his word. Verse 5, I'm closing. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Last verse, we close right here. Go with me real quick. Romans 16. It won't take but a second. It's icing on the cake, Romans 16. The glory of Jesus is in his word. We try to put it in so many other things. It's his word. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Where was Jesus before the world began? In the beginning was the Word. Verse 26, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In other words, the scriptures preach, reveal Jesus. The scriptures preach, reveal the mystery of God that's been made, that's been held a secret since the world began. It's made known by the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures. Verse 27, to God only wise. Here we go. Be what? Glory. Through who? Jesus Christ. For how long? Forever. And that's worthy of a what? Amen. What does this mean? It means if I want to experience the glory of God, if I want to see the glory of God, if I want to come to know and experience the expression of God, it begins with his word. Says Jesus, not James McManus. I don't know how to make a stronger case in an hour's time, and that's what we're just about what we've done. Let me pray with you tonight. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you choose to dwell among us. You choose to be a personal God and Father, and that you meet with us in spirit and in truth, and that your word is alive, and that your word is filled with your glory and the expression of your love and your truth and your forgiveness and your mercy and your power, that your word holds all of your attributes and qualities and characteristics. And I thank you, Father, that we can open your word and know you. We can open your word and hear from you, no matter where we are. And I thank you, Father, that you are rich to all those who call upon you in faith. Now, with every head bowed and all eyes closed, just for a moment, how hungry are we for the glory of God, for the expression of his person, for the knowledge of him, for the glimpse of the characteristics and attributes of God? I want to know you, Lord. I want to know your heart, your love, your truth, your wisdom, your mercy, your forgiveness, your power. And I want to see that manifest in my life. God has made his word the container of his glory. The container. Let's make a decision to be like Moses, who came before the Lord in Exodus 33 and said, I beseech you, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Think about that right now in your life. What would the glory of God look like? What area do you just need to see the glory of God? Lord, show me your glory. Manifest yourself in this area of my life. There are other ways I could achieve this, but I want to see it happen through you. You're my source. You're my life. You're my bread. You're my breath. You are my everything. Show me your glory. Give me the wisdom for my family. Give me the wisdom for this thing I'm facing. Give me the strength to overcome. Lord, give me the patience. Give me the mercy. Give me the forgiveness. Lord, show me your glory. Church, I'm telling you, just as sure as Moses, when he came away from the presence of God, his literal hair and beard were bleached by the presence of God. I don't think we're going to walk away and naturally just be, you know, discolored because we were in the presence of God. But you cannot encounter the glory of God and there not be a change in your life. We'll be just like Peter, James, and John. Lord, it's good to be here. It's good to be here. And that's what God's called our prayer life to look like, and our time in his word to look like, and our church services to look like. Oh, it was good to be there. So just right where you are, you know, in your own posture of prayer, would you just seek the Lord and say, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you move in this area of my life. This is too big for me, but nothing is too big for you. This is too hard for me, but nothing is too hard for you. Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you move in this, not so that necessarily I can have the thing, but that I could see your heart in it. When our youngest, Mila, was younger and she would lose her Pooh Bear, who she's had since birth, still sleeps with, 13 years old, I'm telling on her. She'd come in my room and she'd be crying, Daddy, I can't find Pooh Bear. And man, I'd get up and search everywhere to find Pooh Bear. And when I found Pooh Bear, and I'd give her Pooh Bear, it wasn't so necessarily she could see Pooh Bear. I wanted Mila to know your daddy loves you. And so I'll find Pooh Bear because Pooh Bear means so much to you. I want you to know that I love you. And I believe sometimes God will go find Pooh Bear for us. Not just so we can have the thing, but just so that he can show us that he's invested and that he loves us and he knows what concerns us and he knows what worries us and he knows what gives us anxiety and fear, and he wants to be that source. He wants to be the provider of our lives. He wants to show us his glory. And so many times we race to get the thing we want, but we bypass God. Years ago, I was here in Bossier at a JCPenney. It was back in the day I wore neckties. And I thank God I don't wear them things anymore, but I was in JCPenney and there was this necktie. And I grabbed it. I'm like, man, this is clean. And this is going to sound crazy, but this was so real to me. The Lord spoke to me in that moment. He said, can you believe me for this necktie? You could go buy it, but could you believe me for it? You can call me crazy. You can call me what you want. This was an encounter. I put the necktie back down, and Lord forgive me, I hid it just in case he didn't come through. I stuck it in a stack of different neckties. And I was like, okay, I'm coming back with this necktie. And lo and behold, the next week, brother in our church said, Pastor, I got a gift for you. Put it in a bag and gave it to me. It was that same exact necktie. Now, right now, I couldn't even tell you what that necktie looked like. But what I can tell you is that God is so good, and He pays attention to such detail, that He will do things not necessarily that we have the thing, but just to show us that He's aware. Church, we got to stop going after the hand of God and go after the heart of God. He's got a better way of resolving what concerns you. He's got a better way of meeting your needs. If we just go to Him for it. Show me your glory, Lord. Show me how you have the answer to this. I don't have to know it all. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have enough money. I don't have to use my credit card. I don't have to. Because you're my God. You're my Father. You're my need meter. You're my source. And more than the thing, I just want to see how you can do it. My wife has a quote in our house that goes something like this. I may not recall exactly what you said, but I remember how it made me feel. God wants to give us these encounters. We may not exactly know every detail, but we remember how it made us feel. That's the tangible presence of God. That's the glory of God. It's like taking a picture of a mountain and then going back to your friends and showing it to them. And they're like, yeah, that's pretty. Like, oh, no, you had to have been there. And that picture won't catch it. It won't capture it. The glory of God is something you can't capture with your phone. You can't capture it in your notes. You can't capture it even with a recording. Because the presence of God is something we feel. It's something we encounter, and it can't be captured on paper or on an audio recording or on a video recording. It's something you have to experience. And when you've experienced it, you know He's real. That's why you can't tell me there's no God. That's why you can't tell me that Jesus isn't real. Is that beyond what I've heard and beyond what I've read, I know what He has done for me. I know how I feel. I know my experience with Him. And you cannot take away the experiences that I have with Him. Big experiences, little experiences, and everything in between. Show me your glory. Church, let's not race to the answer. Let's not race to the solution. Let's pause and ask God to intervene so we can see His glory.
I want to thank you for tuning in to today's message on our podcast. If this word encouraged you, visit our website at wogm.com for more information and resources. I'm Pastor James McMenis. Have a blessed week.